Thank you for the invitation to be with you at Hellions, at least with you virtually, if not absolutely. Let me just click a button. Hopefully that gets the video working. Good, right. What I'd like to read, please, with you is Psalm 86, please. Psalm 86. We'll read together Psalm 86. And the heading of the psalm, so Psalm 86, the heading of the psalm says this, a prayer of David. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy, O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassions and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in truth, in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, has holpen me and comforted me. And we do know that God will bless to us this evening these verses that we've been able to read together from his word. When we come to Psalm 86, there are five psalms that are headed as prayers. Three of them are attributed to David, Psalm 17, Psalm 86 that we've read, Psalm 142. One is to Moses, which is Psalm 90, and 102, Psalm 102 is the prayer of the afflicted. So there are five which come together as prayers. And it is interesting, I feel, to consider the prayers of God's people. And here we have in these five psalms the record of the prayers of God's people. We learn about our approach to God. We learn something of our God as we consider the prayers that are recorded. Now, this one is very interesting, Psalm 86, because actually running right through it are multiple allusions to other psalms and indeed other parts of Scripture. And some have suggested that it is just, and I say that carefully, just a compilation and not an original composition. There are, in fact, 26 references to 20 psalms littered right across the 17 verses, and two references, I would suggest, to the book of Exodus. But the point is this, even if it is David's compilation, it is still David bringing together the voice of Scripture as he lifts up his voice to God. And again, as we would scan the other prayers that are recorded in Scripture of the people of God, we will often find allusion and quotation to the Scriptures within the prayers of God's people. Why should we not take up God's word and bring it to him in our prayers? And so there's something of that in the sense here. So this is no mere compilation. In that sense, it is an original composition. It is David bringing together, drawing together the things of the things of the Scriptures as he approaches his God. Now, we should just note that we find no specific set of circumstances that are recorded as driving, if you like, David to prayer. There are, and I think you'll You would agree with me, I hope, that as you run your eye across the psalm, it is difficult to be able to slot this psalm into the historic record of David. We can't find an allusion to the psalm or from the psalm into the historic life of David. What that teaches me is this, that therefore what motivated David's praying was not the circumstances of life. There's perhaps a hint at the end, of course, of trouble, but even then it is a somewhat wider set of statements. And so it's not the circumstances of life that drove David to pray. It is, in fact, as we will discover, an appreciation about his own self and an appreciation of his God that caused him to pray, irrespective of the circumstances around him. Now, I want to just notice again, as we go just really by introduction, this prayer is marked, this psalm is marked by a careful use of divine titles. Now, of course, all of Scripture carefully uses divine titles. We get that. But the point I want to make is this, that you'll find one, there's a particular title that runs its way through the psalm very noticeably. But what I want to notice just very quickly, just glance down verse number one, the first title he will use in the statement is, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord." And it's the word Jehovah. And so what we have, first of all, is that this is, as David approaches his God, he approaches him as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. And David effectively expresses that he comes because he is eternally linked to him. And of course, how much more so we find ourselves in that wonderful position. We have been linked to God eternally by grace, by divine grace, and he has linked himself to us. What a remarkable thing. And he is still to us a covenant-keeping God. But secondly, I want you to notice, look down in verse number two, he takes another title. "Preserve my soul, for I am holy, O thou my God." And now the word is Elohim. And it's a word that we find right at the very beginning of our Bible, in the Old Testament, in the beginning. God is the same root. And we discover this, that is the God who is to be adored. That's the thought behind it. And so we discover this, that not only is he a God who has linked us himself to us by covenant grace, but also that we have a God who is to be adored. There we come to express our worship, our adoration, and I take it that is what he is, the ultimate attraction to come in prayer, because he is the adorable God. But notice thirdly, and this is the word that will keep running through our psalm. Notice, please, verse number four. He says this, "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord." And the word now is Adonai. And it's the idea behind it is of sovereign God, sovereign Lord. We come because he is in control. There is no doubt about that. And in fact, if you cast your eye down the psalm, you will notice that title of Lord, and that's spelt with capital L and lowercase O-R-D to distinguish it from the four capitals that give us Jehovah. And you'll notice that the approach to him as Adonai, sovereign God, is a key feature of this psalm. That's the key, that's the point. And so he comes to the God who is in control, the God who has absolute power, and thus the God who can act on our behalf, who has limitless resources. He is Adonai, the sovereign Lord. And that's the feature that runs right through our psalm. I want to notice, though, that it's also a personal dialogue between David and his God. In fact, if I've counted it right, there are eight times he will speak of I. And in fact, if you put into that all the other personal pronouns that David uses of himself, I think it's over 20 that you will find through the psalm. But also, though, you'll notice that he has a set of personal pronouns for God. Nine times he will directly speak thou. And I want to suggest this, that first of all, that David had a realistic knowledge of himself. There is no point coming to God with an inflated view of self. We'll find ourselves in the language that the Lord Jesus used in the parable that he told of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee who prayed thus with himself. He had certainly an inflated view of self. But not only that David had, as he uses the pronouns in relation to God, the personal pronouns, he had a profound knowledge of God. There is a sense, perhaps, that there is no point in coming if we have a meager appreciation of our God. But David had no meager appreciation. As we'll discover through the psalm, he actually devotes very few verses to self, the majority to his God. He sums up himself in just four verses. He will rest, the rest of the psalm, the 13 verses that follow, are essentially his appreciation of his God. And it was a profound knowledge. And it was what was about, what was the encouragement to come. And I want to notice that the prayer really is a series of explanations or reasons to pray. And that's how I want to take the psalm tonight. Why pray? Well, David is going to give to us the reasons that he will put out to us. And he does it for us just using that little word, for. You'll notice with me, please, that we get it first of all in verses 1 to 4. Notice in verse 1, for I am poor and needy. Verse 2, for I am holy. Verse 3, for I cry unto thee daily. Verse 4, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. He has four statements that he makes in relation to himself. You notice then from verse 5 onwards, we will now have, well, there's 4/5. I'll explain how I get to the maths in a minute. But notice, please, first of all, verse number 5, for thou, Lord, art good. And again, verse number 7, end of the verse, for thou wilt answer me. And again, verse number 10, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. And again, down at verse number 13, for great is thy mercy towards us. Now, that's the four statements of for. There is a fifth, and it's hidden away for us in verse 17. You'll notice the very last clause of the verse, because thou, Lord, has helped me and comforted me. And the word because is the same Hebrew word for. That's really the for, the because. So in essence, what he's going to give to us is four reasons why, from his own perspective, and in what we might say the claims that he makes. And you'll notice that as he understands himself, he will make a claim to God. He will make an appeal. But then, and then we will have his five reasons, his confidence that he has, four. And he has five statements that we'll run through of the underpinning of the confidence that he had in his God. And so that's really the structure of our psalm this evening. And so I want to think about it, first of all, in terms of the claims that he makes. And you'll notice that the claims that he will make are because, verse number 1, his need. Verse number 2, his devotion. Verse number 3, his dependence. And verse number 4, I've called it his anticipation. And so he will have these four reasons, his claims, because, for. And he will give us those statements. So let's just work our way through this. We're not going to look at every clause of the psalm. The clock will work against us. I suspect if that's the case. But some verses may trip lightly over, as it were. But I hope that in so doing, you can go away and fill in all the blanks, or probably more likely make all the corrections, and look again at the psalm as we just perhaps put a few thoughts on the page as we go through. So let's just look at the claims that he makes. Verse number 1, because of his need. I want to notice there's a little formula that runs through these four verses, and it goes a bit like this. We will discover, first of all, what he asked, and then we'll discover why he asked. The what for us here is, bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear me. And it's a wonderful statement to bow down. The thought behind it is not merely the attentiveness of God, but the idea is this, that he is asking God that God might exert himself on our behalf. Now, we might argue that that was presumption, but that what it was David's confidence. He realized that God could act on his behalf and to answer. And so this is actually more than divine attentiveness. This is in fact divine action. What he's asking for is that God might intervene, step in, act on his behalf. Now he'll tell us why. And we get the next statement, why he asked. Because he says, for I am poor and needy. And there is a sense in these statements. One is the statement of poor is the afflicted, oppressed. He felt the pressures all around him. And yet, when you come to needy, the thought, again, very simply, is of without means. And so without were difficulty, and within were inabilities. And on the basis of that, he appeals to God that God might exert himself on his behalf to answer, as he calls. I think we can readily identify that there may well be many things outside of us where we feel oppressed, afflicted even. And yet circumstances, the things outside, external to us, and yet we look within and we find ourselves lacking the resources, the necessary, the wherewithal, whatever we might call that, and we find ourselves needing. Well, says David, I pray and I ask of God that he might act on my behalf. But secondly, I want to notice the statement in relation to his devotion. Notice, please, again, verse number 2, what does he ask? He asked in the verse, preserve my soul. And the idea behind it really is the idea to guard and to keep. And perhaps there's also a sense behind that as we get into the next statement and we get the parallel statement in the second clause of our verse, O thou my God, save. And so to be not just to be guarded, but to be delivered. David, I take it, is recognizing is this, that the perils of the journey. And we should not underestimate the difficulties of the Christian path. And the path that is set before us has its problems, has its difficulties. We have opposition. And the opposition can find itself in many, many guises. And yet in relation to that, what does he ask for? For the keeping hand of God, for the delivering hand of God. I think of the lovely statement of the New Testament that we are kept by the power of God. And there's a sense in which David anticipates that in his request. But why does he ask? Look at the statements that come. Again in verse number 2, for I am holy. Now some might say, well, surely again, that's a wee presumptuous. I think not. What David is expressing really is his piety, his practical holiness. And again, we find the echo in New Testament language, indeed actually in Old Testament and New Testament language, be ye holy, for I am holy. We think again of the statement of the apostle, that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And there is that character of life that sets us apart for God, where our devotion is entirely for him. And that's the sense, I judge, of this verse. But not, and really what sits under the root of that word, to be holy, the thought is this, that the objects of divine grace. You see, what David had was a very deep sense of gratitude for what God had done for him. And as he thinks of one being the object of divine grace, as we might pick it up in New Testament language, not merely the grace of God in salvation. This is grace that will never abandon us. And so David recognized that out of the grace of God that was constantly his, there was from him a devotion of heart that came, I am holy. He had set himself apart because of that. What devotion? And he links that now in verse 2, again in the parallel statement, thy servant that trusteth. This was, if you like, the how he reciprocated the devotion, how the grace of God had reached it. What did he bring back to that? The utter and total confidence, trust, dependence that he placed in God. And that was a measure again of the devotion of his heart. And so as an object of grace, he was utterly devoted, utterly committed, completely set apart to and for his God. And so that's why he asks. And we've discovered what he asks, because he read his devotion. But notice, please, this verse number 3, because of his dependence. Let's again ask the question, what does he ask? What he says, be merciful unto me, O Lord, to show me favor. He wanted favor. And again, particularly in our verse now, he's going to introduce to us that title, O Lord, Adonai, Sovereign God. He wanted mercies, favors from a sovereign, all-sufficient God. And here is one who realizes that on a daily basis, because we get the statement, for I cry unto thee daily. It was his daily sense of need, his daily sense of dependence. But we pause for a moment. This was David. Now, we don't know when David wrote the psalm, whether it was before he took the throne, or whether he had the throne, or whether it was in the days when he was a fugitive from Saul. We are not told. But one thing was for certain, that from a relatively young age, David knew that either he was going to have the throne or he had the throne. And he had wealth and power, and everything that the court had was in his hand. And a man like that says, daily, daily, I cry unto thee. And so he never lost, it would seem in the language of a psalm, a deep sense, a daily sense of dependence. Often troubled by what we sometimes refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm troubled only in this sense, that perhaps it is very, very easy to miss the point that daily we are dependent. And that was the expression of David here. And so there was because of his dependence. But I just think the last of his little reasons at the beginning, as he thinks of himself, is because verse 4, what I've called his anticipation. Now, what does he ask? Look at this, rejoice the soul of thy servant. Really, the language is this, you know, make me glad. He asks for a gladness of heart that comes alone from God. And he asks for that which would rejoice him. And so rejoice the soul of thy servant. Again, we find the New Testament echo, don't we, in the language of the apostle, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And there's a sense in which he longs for that. And there's a rejoicing that he wishes that would mark his days, regardless of the circumstances, that would be his. Now, why does he ask that? Notice the language, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. I take it that this is not merely a voice lifted up in supplication. He's not just lifting his voice in prayer, as it were, but it's more than that. This is his innermost being, utterly fixed on God. And the reward of such an attentiveness is the rejoicing of God. And there was, that's why I've called it anticipation. A man who lifts his heart in that way is a man who expects the rejoicing of God in his return. I think of the language again of the New Testament. I make an application. I wouldn't like to prove that point from this verse, but this is the application I'm going to make from it, is this, and all they that love his appearing. And there's a sense of that here, of a heart that longs for, is lifted up towards our God and our Savior. And so he has set out for us these four reasons, the four claims that he's going to make. He makes four petitions in this, and he will give us it because of this fourfold understanding of his own basic needs, because of his needs, devotion, dependence, and his anticipation. But now we move into the second part of the psalm, the bulk of the psalm. And I want us to think together about the confidence that he displays. He's going to make requests, but we discover that they are the confidence that sits behind them. The first of those is verses 5 and 6. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. I want to think of the because of God's goodness. I want to notice the statement of that goodness in verse 5. And we get, first of all, a statement as to what God is, as to his very nature. Thou art good. It's not just that God does what is good. That is true. But it is what he is that David focuses on. And as he thinks of that's the very nature of God. But I want to notice he also focuses on what I might call the willing nature of God and ready to forgive. Think of that for a moment. Whether that was the moment of our own conversion. When we joined the call tonight, perhaps you were put into a waiting room as if the hosts were not quite ready for you yet. and you're parked in a waiting room. Well, the truth is this, God never put us in a waiting room when it came to the matter of salvation. He was ready to forgive. But perhaps David is not thinking about that. Perhaps David looks back at the other aspects of his life and the somewhat less glorious moments, and he'd had to come in humility and admit his sin. And whether the grossness of the sin in relation to Bathsheba or other things that are not perhaps even recorded on the page of Scripture, and what did he find every time he came? He is ready to forgive. Well, that's a wonderful thing, is it not, that we have a Saviour? And because he is there at the very at the right hand of God, he's there as our advocate, he is there as our great high priest, and we have a God who is willing to forgive. Are we not glad of that tonight in the daily path of our Christian life? But not only that, he says here, he's not just his willing nature, but I would suggest to you his generous nature. Look again at verse number 5, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him. Plenteous in loving kindness. There is no limit. God doesn't run out. And there's a sense in which David appreciated the goodness of God in that way, the statement of divine goodness. But the consequences of that are given to us in verse 6 and again at the end of verse 5. I want you to notice that there is a threefold statement in relation to prayer. Now, there are a number of threes that run through the psalm. I might, if I remember, I'll point them out. If not, you can count them as you go. But here's the first of them. You notice that we have in this verse number 5, to call, verse number 6, my prayer, verse number 6 again, my supplication. Three together. And I take it that these three statements are about David's prayer life, and they're repeated to give us the scope of the thing. And so what we might call in the call is the uplifted voice, and it's the confidence in prayer. David had boldness to come. He called. And there was, yes, there's a sense in which, and of course we would agree, that the Lord hears the very faintest cry. We often sing that in our hymn. I don't think it's wrong. But don't get me wrong here either. David called. There was a boldness to come. There was an invitation to come. He was not shy in coming, and he called. But then he talks about my prayer. And it is the general word for prayer in the Old Testament that is used here. And perhaps the reason why that word is used here is to give the scope of the thing and to give the scope of what we can pray about. Matters that relate to us, matters that relate to others. We can bring our concerns, we can ask, seek God's intervention, and the scope of the thing is set out. And in the last of these, to supplicate, to it's to entreat. And it's the intensity in prayer. And here was a man who knew what it was to be exercised about the thing, not to come lightly, but to come with a very real exercise of heart. That was David's experience. That's the consequence of God's goodness. To know that the sovereign God bids us, if that is true, and such a God is good, then this is how we will come. We will come with confidence. We will come with a scope to the thing. And we will come with an intensity. For we have a God who is sovereign and who can answer. And so we get something of the confidence that he displays in the goodness of God. Verse number 7 is the next little one. For thou wilt answer me. We might call it this, the attentiveness, because of God's attentiveness. I want to notice two things. I want to notice that problems and their unexpectedness. This is the language, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee. It seems that what David is saying is this, that he got up one morning and that day did not go to plan, the day of my trouble. And I don't mean to say that flippantly. What I mean is this, that some troubles have no heralding whatsoever. I think we were doing in our Bible class at Uxbridge, Life of Elisha. And you remember, of course, the Shunammite woman who is granted a son, and it fell on a day. It says it fell on a day. The child got up, went out to the field with his father, didn't feel well, and by the end of the day was dead. And within a day that had started in bright sunshine, it was the day of the harvest. And yet it was a day that ended in deep sorrow, a child laid on a bed dead. And a day can go like that. And in the day of my trouble, he says, I will call. And so problems and their unexpectedness. But I want to notice, but God and his preparedness, for thou wilt answer me. It was unexpected to us. It was never unexpected to him. And to think of the wonder of this, the assurance that he will give, the assurance of his answer, for thou wilt answer me. God is not distant and afar off. He will answer. And not only that, the assurance of that answer, but the nature of that answer. It's a wonderful word that's used in the Hebrew language here. For thou wilt answer me. This is an answer in a manner that is suitable. Isn't that incredible? You know, we would perhaps wish to state what the answer should be, but he will give us what the answer ought to be. And it is a matter that is suitable. He's both ready and willing to answer, and he will only give us what is best. And it may not have been what we thought should have been the case, but what is absolutely sure, says David, for here's the reason, because thou wilt answer me. And he has the assurance of that because there's an attentive God, and his answer is there for us. What a remarkable statement. And so that's his second reason in the nature of God. I think the third one that he will give to us is verses 8 to 10, a longer section for us, but I want to notice it's because of God's greatness. That statement is given to us down in verse number 10, for thou art great. We'll get there in a moment. But verses 8 and 9 will give us what I might call the setting of God's greatness. Now look just at the comparators that the psalmist David will give us. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, as sovereign Lord. Notice again that that's the divine title that is used. He'll use it again in verse number 9 for us. He'll use it again in verse number 12, just as a note as we go through. You'll notice it's repeated through the psalm. And here's another time. And so what he's saying is this, amongst the gods, think of it for a moment. David could have turned back in his mind to the days of the Exodus and the plagues in Egypt, which I judge each of those, the nine plagues, before we get to the death of the firstborn, the nine plagues are a direct assault against the false deities of Egypt. And every hope and confidence that Egypt had in its deities are swept away in the nine plagues and the nine principal deities. Amongst the gods, there were no gods at all. And again, notice, again, we think about it in the days of later on, the days of the Philistines. We think of Dagon and the ark that was put before it, and Dagon falling flat on his face and the stump and the head and all the rest of it off the rest of the idol. And again, amongst the gods. We think again later, beyond the days of David, we think of days of Elijah, and we stand on Mount Carmel and we hear to see the prophets of Baal. And Baal, he was on a journey and he didn't hear and he couldn't answer. Amongst the gods is the statement. God is absolutely supreme. Gods that are false, even underpinned though they may be, with demonic power, amongst the gods, absolutely sovereign and great and unsurpassed. But not only that, in verse 8, great in creation, I'm going to suggest, neither are there any works like unto thy works. Think of that for a moment. Creation. I heard on the radio coming home last night from work that one of these space probes that's landed on some asteroid somewhere or other, and they've been shoveling up some dust off it and some rocks and what have you to bring back to Earth to analyze. And the door thing that they've used to suck the rocks up in has got jammed by a bit of space rock. And it just makes me smile to think that whilst we're scrabbling around to try to hoover up some space dust to understand it, we know that God had put it all there. He put it all there. He made the stars also. He called them out by name. They each appear in their order. And he is the one in his creation, his work in creation, absolutely magnificent beyond understanding. It is absolutely superlative, both to scope, to scale, to detail, to absolutely everything, creation. But thy works, he says, And so David looks beyond that. What about God's works of redemption? Who would have written the book of Exodus as it was? To think of redemption, that he redeemed them by blood, he redeemed them by power, and redemption, that we move across the page of scripture and we stand at a cross. And we just have to say with the apostle, the wisdom of God, as we think of the work of Christ, who would have planned it that way? And yet it was the place where, in the language of the hymn, borrowing the psalmist again, where heaven's mercy and heaven's justice meet. What a remarkable place. And to think of it in God, in his work in protection. The hand of God for his people down the centuries. Whether it was just those in days of Noah and the eight in the ark, and he preserved them, he kept them. And we think of it right through, and we move them into Egypt, and we see the hand of God on the household of Jacob and so on. And we trace it through scripture, and we stand where we stand today. And the work of God in the preserving of his people, the work of God in judgment. It is his strange work. It's a work that sets him apart. It's a work that's not yet finished. And yet we still see the hand of God intervening in the lives and the world in which we live. And the hand of God in judgment, his works. And so we get this tremendous statement, the greatness of God amongst the gods, greatness in I'll put it broadly into creation, greatness amongst the nations. Look again at the statement, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship. And there is something millennial, is there not, in its anticipation in these verses. And in fact, some suggest that you might even take this up directly in relation to the Lord Jesus. But I just take it very simply like this. That is to the greatness that is now. He still rules in the kingdoms of men. That is true. So I don't know if there are American citizens among you on the call tonight, and you may have posted your ballot for the upcoming election. Can I just tell you that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men? And so therefore, we don't worry. He will raise up and he will put down in the nations. But that's just to the present. As to the future, all nations shall ultimately come up to Jerusalem. They will bring their offering. And in the day of the Savior's millennial glory, he will be seen great amongst the nations in this world, the scope of it all. And so we get it in these verses, the setting of that greatness. But here's the statement of it, verse 10, for thou art great. This is greatness as a personal. Thou art great. It is his very nature and being. His greatness was never acquired. It is not assumed. It's not even earned. It is what he is. Thou art great. And so it is greatness that is personal and greatness that is evident. Thou doest wondrous things. We think of it in creation. We think about it in history. And we realize this in his dealings with us, it is evident. He does wondrous things. So it's good to talk to older saints who can look back down the years and record to you the greatness of God. And the hand of God in the different things of life, in the minutiae, and the stuff that never makes the news, and yet quite evident, the greatness of God. And last of all in this statement, this is greatness that is defining. Thou art God alone. He brooks no rivals. He will never be usurped. He stands supreme, unalterable, untouchable. He is God alone. Notice it's a present tense. Thou art God alone. It is what he is, unchangingly so. And our psalmist David has latched onto this. He is the sovereign God who is God alone. That's why I praise, says David. Why should I not call upon the one who has such infinite greatness? He says, that's why I come. He's going to give to us, and verse number 11, down to verse number 15, the next of his reasons. This is reason number four, he's God. We're going to pick up the phrase in verse number 13 when we get to it, for great is thy mercy towards us. The word is loving kindness. Mercy is loving kindness because of his loving kindness. Now, I want to notice, please, with you, the consequences of that loving kindness. Verse number 11, he will tell us the first is this, that he will instruct me. He will instruct me. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. The loving kindness of God means that he will not leave me in the dark. He will not leave me on my own. He will not leave me, abandon me, to fumble my own way through life. Teach me thy way, I will walk in thy truth. Now, I want to notice, please, that he links together in these statements the thought of truth and thy way, thy truth. There is a link. There is a link between what we know, truth, and what we do, thy way. Our walk is governed by what we know. There is a link between doctrine and practice, between what we are taught, thy truth, and how we behave, thy way. And so we discover that they are linked together. We can't differentiate, we can't split them apart. And I want you just, as we think of this instruction that is going, as the link, being willing, I will walk in thy truth. As God teaches, we need to have a heart that is willing to hear his voice, to be instructed, and to put it into practice. I will walk in thy truth. And so the path of the believer not only requires an ear that is open to be taught, but a heart that is willing to bow to it. And the loving kindness of God instructs us and guides us through his word. And so that's the first of the things that he gives us. This is the first consequence of his loving kindness. But notice, please, the second is given to us at the end of verse 11, an unusual phrase, but unite my heart to fear thy name. I would suggest to you this, that the loving kindness of God, the consequence, he instructs me. Secondly, he captivates me. Unite my heart to fear thy name. That is, that I might have a heart of undivided affection, a heart that is solely his. Think of the appeal in the book of Proverbs, young man, give me thine heart. And that perhaps is the anticipatory echo here in the psalm. And again, we find the language of the New Testament, set your affections on things above where Christ sitteth and so on. And where our heart is, and a heart that is united, that is not divided, but a heart wholly for him. What really David is saying is this, as I meditate on the loving kindness of God, because he's going to give it four, great is thy loving kindness, is the statement of verse number 13. And so it's in anticipation of that statement. What he's saying is this, if the mercies, the loving kindness of God are like that, how can my heart be divided? How can it not be singularly, solely for him? And so he captivates me, says David. But thirdly, he says, he inspires me. Look at the statement in verse number 12. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. I want to notice the object of praise. O Lord my God. He's going to bring together those things. Adonai, the title, and Elohim. He brings them together. The object of praise, the Lord my God. And you'll notice that he links into that statement for us, thy name. With all my heart, I will glorify thy name. And the name of God, the expression of his, all of his person, his character, revealed in his name. In other words, what David is saying is this, that as I meditate on my God, on what he is and how he reveals himself to me, surely he says that lifts up my heart in praise to him. And I am inspired in that sense to pray. Now, we think of where David's at. You know, and whether we think of him as the shepherd boy, and we have this notion of sat under a tree with his harp and the stars are there and he lifts up and he composes the psalm. Whether that was exactly how it was, we can discuss later. But the point is this. Whether he looked out on creation, he told him of God. Whether he looked back across the narrative of their history and into the redemptive hand of God in Egypt and so on, it caused him to lift up his heart in praise. As he looked at the goodness of God in the circumstances, as he ascended to the throne and everything else of his kingship, and it inspired him to praise. It was God who had moved for him. And don't we stand in a way better perspective than he did? Because we stand on the other side of Calvary's cross, and we look back, and if there's the revelation of our God and the character of our God perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus, and then surely our heart should be lifted to praise. And so the object of praise, as to the occupation of praise, with all my heart. He's really borrowing again, unite my heart, the language of verse 11. And so again, utterly devoted to him, completely occupied with him. No one else will be able to be a rival for the praise of David as he thinks of these things. And as to duration, forevermore at the end of verse number 12. Eternity will never exhaust him. He is the inexhaustible God. And so and eternity will be the progressive unfolding of the perfect character of our God in revelation upon revelation, and it will be ceaseless forevermore. And fresh praise will rise. And the loving kindness of God takes me there, says David. The loving kindness of God. But he details the character of that loving kindness in verse 13. Great is thy mercy. Great is thy mercy. That's his character. Think of it for a moment. Great as to the depths it stooped. It's reached us as sinners. To the height it has elevated, made us sons of God. The length that it will endure for all eternity. The wonder of it. Great is thy mercy. Notice he doesn't say us. He says towards me. David is sat there on his own, and he ponders the hand of God for him, and the goodness and mercy of God toward him, thy mercy toward me. And so the character of that loving kindness, great is thy mercy. But here's the evidence. How do you know that, David? How do you know it? Here's the question. He's going to give it for great, and he's going to give us reason number one. He has delivered me eternally. And so he says in that verse, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. What a remarkable statement. It's almost as if David stands there for a moment with us. And can I say it very carefully? He peers over the abyss. And he ponders where he could have been. Frankly, he ponders where he should have been. And yet he says, thou hast delivered, thou hast saved my soul. Perhaps it is tonight, as there's someone sat on the call, and you have no personal knowledge of Christ as Savior. Never known what it is to come before God, realizing that you're a sinner who's failed his standards, broken his laws, defied him, and that you have no ability whatsoever to change your circumstances, to change your person, to change your destiny. You have no ability to do it. You look back, as it were, in your mind's eye at a cross. And the Son of God who loved you, and he gave himself for you. Realize you look out from a cross to an empty tomb, and a Savior who's risen that you might be saved. And I trust everyone tonight looks back on a moment when they trusted him, and can say, thou hast delivered my soul. But perhaps tonight there is someone who can't do that. No moment of salvation, no trusting of Christ. Can I ask you to stand with David for a moment, and as it were, peer over the abyss and ponder where you're going? Ponder it. Just to realize this, you can be saved. As the language that David uses, he calls it the lowest hell. Just to realize tonight the wonder of God's salvation for you in Christ, that you might have that by simple trust in him. And so David says to us, as he thinks of the evidence of the loving kindness of God, he has delivered me eternally. But he's going to give us another reason. He has delivered me presently, verse 14 and 15. He's going to tell us in these verses of the pressures that were against him, the assembly, my soul from hell, verse 30, the proud are risen against me, the assemblies of violent men have sought after me, and so on. And what he's telling us is this: the enemies that confronted him, and they were multitudinous, those that hated the people of God because they had no fear of God. That's the thought behind the end of verse number 14, have not set thee before them. And men oppose the people of God for that reason. They have no knowledge of God. But verse 15, he had a real confidence. Now, it's a fantastic verse, verse 15. He's going to give us a sixfold description of how God ministers to us. And we're not going to dwell on these statements because the clock is going against us. We've got 4 minutes left. We're going to put the foot on the gas. But I want you to notice that God is full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy, yeah, and truth. And truth, the thought behind it is faithfulness. And so these statements that are given to us in verse number 15 should really encourage us. What a remarkable God that is. That's how he ministers to us. And we think of how God has dealt with us, even amongst all the difficulties. A God full of compassion and so on. You'll notice for a moment that what David has not given to us in verse 15 is how God intervenes. We're not told what he did with violent men and those that sought after his soul, the proud and so on. We're not told. What we are told is what David learned of God in those circumstances. And he learned in the circumstances about the compassions, the graciousness, the long-suffering, the mercy and the truth of God. The faithfulness of God, that's the thought behind truth. And he had an experience of God in the difficulties that he wouldn't otherwise have had. And he learned something of the character of God that he wouldn't otherwise have seen. And the difficulties opened to his eyes to something of his God that otherwise was unknowable. And it's interesting that in the psalm, David doesn't concentrate on what God did with the proud, the wicked, and so on. It's what he learned. It's what David tells us. And so the loving kindness of God reveals even him, he gives us a revelation of God, even in the worst of circumstances amongst the enemies. And this is last of all, please, because verse number 16 and 17, here's his fifth reason. Why pray? Why come? Well, here it is. He says, because, verse number 17, thou, Lord, has helped and comforted. I want you to notice, please, that this really, in a sense, is linked with the thought of the loving kindness in the previous section, verses 11 to 15. But the very first one, I want to notice the plea that he makes. What he wants in verse 16, you'll notice the language, turn unto me and have mercy, give strength unto thy servant, save the son of thine handmaid. What he wanted was, first of all, a sense of the presence of God. Turn unto me. That's the sense of the presence of God. Secondly, he wanted a sense of the of the graciousness of God. Have mercy on me. Be gracious unto me, your margin may well say. And then he wanted a sense of the strengthening of God. Strengthen thy servant. And the deliverance of God. Save thy servant. And again, please notice verse 70. Show me a token, the reassurance of God. That's what he wanted in these statements. And this fivefold claim that he looks for. Now, what basis did he have to ask for any of that? Well, the reason that he gives is the statement, because, Lord, thou, Lord, hast. And he's looking back at the past. He says, look, there was a day in which God helped and comforted me. I think you get a sense of that with David, remember, when he faced Goliath. He looked back at God's dealings with him, with the lion and the bear. And the fact that God had helped him then was the reassurance to him that he would help him now. And how much is it that the hand of God with us in the past, whether to help in the language of our verse here or to comfort, should be the encouragement to come again and to seek and to seek the presence of God, his graciousness, his strengthening, his deliverance, his reassurances, because God has done it before. We have a God who is consistent. That's why we come. And as David has set out these wonderful truths, it is that we might just be encouraged to perhaps lift up the psalm, like David, and pray. Because what he's given us is four reasons when we look within ourselves why we should pray. And he's given five reasons why we should, when we look at our God, that we should pray and that we should are bidden to come. I trust that just as we've skipped through some of these verses, and as in the fashion of all good preachers, left the difficult bits to others, I hope that we might have had some encouragement from the Word of God tonight. Now, should I close in prayer, Justin?
Yes, please.
Okay, shall we pray? God and Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for thy Word. And we thank thee again for the Saviour. And we bless thee, our Father, for that great work of Calvary. We thank thee for a risen Saviour, one who is at thy right hand. And we bless thee, our God, that through him there is that new and living way. We thank thee that we are bidden to come. And so, our God, we just pray that thou indeed bless thy Word to us. We thank thee for each that have been able to join the call tonight and to enjoy something of the Word of God together. We thank thee for a time around the Scriptures. And we just seek thy blessing on us as we would go our several way, as it were, and whatever is in store for us in the days that are to come, might we just take comfort from thy Word, as we would just commend ourselves to thee, seeking thy blessing, giving our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.